Matthew 26 is where we shall be, and if it's been a week or two since you've been with us, this might feel like we're not making much progress, but I'm sure you've been keeping up with us, and you know exactly where we are. But we're with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We are there as of verse number 36 of Matthew 26. So just for flow of context, we're going to read beginning of verse 36. But we're going to start preaching where we left off last week around verse 44. Okay, so be not afraid. We are making progress. Okay. Then cometh Jesus with them into a place called Gethsemane. And he said unto his disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And we know that he's talking about eight of the remaining 11 disciples. We're not talking about Judas. And so we keep reading. He says in verse number 37, he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith he unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. And in case you missed it the first time, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you that our Lord has a soul that has been troubled. We are not alone in this world full of pain. We are not alone in this world full of Adam's curse. We have had someone go before us who has felt the very groans of planet Earth deep in his bosom. He knows what it is like to be sorrowful to the point where he says in verse 38, my soul is exceeding sorrowful to death. I feel like I could just die. Have you ever been there? Maybe it's been a while. But if you've ever experienced this, you know the groan of our Lord. He knows what it is to be at the very point where if someone doesn't help him, he is going to die. I think I need to tell you that if he dies before he gets to Calvary, you and I go to hell forever. The eternal ramifications. It's not that Jesus could just die anywhere. The Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 20, verse 20, I believe it is, that curses everyone that hangs up on a tree. In Galatians 3:13, Paul said, it is written, curses everyone that hangs upon a tree. So Christ became a curse for us. Only when he was hung upon a tree was he, in God's economy, the curse for us. Suffering the curse of sin for us, suffering the curse of death for us. Man, how amazing is that? And so when he says, I am so sorrowful, I feel like I'm about to die, really we start to see a number of possibilities here. It's really frightening. Because then we start realizing what he may have been asking the disciples to pray for him about. We may figure out here what Jesus is praying about regarding the cup. What if it was about not dying too soon? In any case, I don't want to open a can of worms. I want you to think about that. Verse 39, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And I don't want to be a smart mouth, which is going to be difficult. But what I would ask you to do is, instead of getting lost in your study Bible, listen to last week's sermon, if you're not sure what that means. Verse 40, and he cometh unto his disciples and finds them asleep and says to Peter, what? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And we should see that as a real warning that if we do not watch and pray, we will indeed enter to temptation. I don't know if we understand that Jesus is making a direct connection here. It's very uncomfortable. It's a direct connection between testing that temptation, that testing in our prayer life. It is no accident that in what is typically called the Lord's Prayer, we are told to pray and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. There is a connection. I say unto us that if we want to be stubborn and not develop or cultivate a prayer life, the Lord will allow us to be in a place where it will become easier to pray. How frightening. I think I would rather learn it of my own volition. Verse 42. Oh, by the way, let me just go ahead and head it off at the pass. That does not mean that if you ever see temptation, you're a lousy prayer. That's not what I'm saying. There is plenty of room in between those two extremes. Verse 42, he went away again the second time and prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, thy will be done." So there's a progress we talked about last week, a little progress here in the prayer life of Jesus as the Father is communicating with him. Verse 43, and he, Jesus, came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And last week we left off with how hard would it have been for them to just stay awake, just get up. Today in class, actually, now that we're in the ninth month of school, I'm finally getting people that understand this idea. I pull out my phone with my grading app on it, and people look at me like, "What are you doing?" I'm giving you credit for sleeping on my phone. It's fantastic. And so their classroom grade goes through the floor if they sleep in my class. And so, you know, I'll be looking at them, typing on my phone, adjusting their grade, and they'll be like, "What are you doing?" I said, "I'm giving you credit for sleeping." And usually it comes in the form of a negative score. It's really productive, actually. I've been teaching here 6 and some odd years, 6 years and a half. I think this is my seventh year of teaching. I don't think I've given up my first demerit. And so people just realize I'm going to see this on my report card. People get enough sense to know if I'm thinking I'm going to sleep, it's probably best for me to stand against the wall with my notes. That's not the cure. I only teach 2 hours a day. So I don't know about some of you war horses out there that teach 6 and 7 periods a day. Bless your hearts. I don't know what you do after that. That's a lot of apps on your phone. But you would think that people here would get the idea the Lord Jesus needs us to pray. And you know what? When they're in this hour, they never thought for a second, I'll bet in 2 millennia they'll be reading about my failure. I'll bet you if I botch this one up, they're going to be talking about me in 20 centuries. On another continent, in a different language. You see, what we do in the small moments echoes in eternity. No, your names may not be written in Scripture like Eutychus and Syntyche there in Philippians 4, where Paul says, "I beseech you, Eutychus and Syntyche, that you get along." How would you like that? How would you like the dad turning around in the car and telling you and your sibling to get along? How would you like that recorded in eternal Scripture? We come to verse 44. Jesus leaves them and went away. Again, look here. And prayed the third time, saying the same words. So listen, whatever Jesus meant in Matthew 6:6 by when you pray, do not use vain repetitions. Understand this. This is not vain repetition. Some people feel like you shouldn't pray the same thing over and over because we'd be guilty of vain repetition. If so, Jesus is guilty of breaking his own rule. So praying for the same thing over and over again, if you're talking about a blind-hearted incantation where you're hoping just the utterance of words over and over and over again will bring the cure from heaven, perhaps you're onto something. But the going back to the Father and praying for something again and again, whether it be a fertile womb or it be a raise at the job or deliverance from cancer, whatever it is, you are not uttering vain repetition. Jesus set the example before us. There's plenty of heart behind Jesus' prayer. This is not emptiness. This is the heart cry of the Son of God to the God of heaven. And so be encouraged. If you're wondering, if you're praying too much, look at this episode and find yourself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Better to find yourself here than in the Garden of Eden. Verse 45, then cometh he to his disciples and said unto them, now my King James Version says, sleep on now. Now, I'm saying that because probably, if I know the numbers right, about 2 out of every 5 of you does not have a version of the Bible that says that. You might have a version that says, are you still sleeping? And the reason is because in the Greek language, there is no punctuation in the originals. And the question and the statement are the same words. And so context is what determines whether it should be in the form of a question or the form of a statement. So both are a correct translation, but not both, I should say, both cannot be the writer's intent. That makes sense, right? So you can have Bible versions disagree in a verse. So why am I taking the time to do this on a Wednesday? Because I think it's important that you understand that not all Bible versions say the same thing. And to say, well, it doesn't matter, it doesn't affect any doctrine. Maybe here it doesn't. But doctrine, good preaching, is built off of an understanding of a passage. And a passage is made up of paragraphs, and paragraphs are made up of sentences, and sentences are made up of words and punctuation, and it doesn't take very long. With a little bit of switcheroo, you can change the entire message of a passage. So we're not going to be so willy-nilly in this room as to say, all versions are kind of the same. They're not. Talk to a trusted Christian about a reliable version before you go and spend $50 on a Bible. But what would be the right thing here? Is it the statement, sleep on now and take your rest? Or is it, as the ESV, I believe, says, are you still yet asleep? Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Which is it? Well, it seems like verse 46 would make no sense if Jesus is telling them to keep on sleeping. Go ahead and sleep. Come on, let's go. Right, let's see verse 46. Rise, let us be going. You talk about the ultimate psych, right? Just go ahead and sleep tight. All right, get up, let's go. So, a little humor for you. That's okay, laugh. You'll cry a lot in life. So I would recommend to you that since you have two possible translations, the right one in the context is the one that asks them, are you still sleeping? You can still trust your Bible. Like I said, both are accurate translations. But to act like they are the same is dishonest of me. That's why I mentioned it. Well, here's a sober reminder. Because whether he's asking them, are you still asleep, or he's telling them, go ahead and keep napping. And there's this gap between verses 45 and 46, which is what it would have to be if Jesus isn't messing with these guys. What is clear from this passage is that you don't always have time to pray about something. Let me say it this way. It's a sober reminder that you will not always have time to pray. As a matter of fact, even more soberly, these disciples ran out of time to pray about the errand to which the Lord Jesus assigned them to pray. There was a time on the timeline when Jesus had to accomplish something, and he set them about the errand of praying, and they ran out of time. That is not to say things would have happened differently had they prayed. But it is a sober reminder to everyone in this room, Christian and sinner seeking the Lord, of that verse in Isaiah that says, while you have the Lord near, seek Him and call upon Him while He is near. He will not always be near, sinner. You who are not sure if today, if you die, and any one of us could, I could beat all of you to heaven. The chances are, though, that I won't beat all of you to heaven. The truth is, someone here is going to be the first one to die. And if you have any doubt that heaven is your home, you are not ready to die. And you have some seeking after God to do. And I will just say that you do not yet understand the gospel if you doubt that heaven is your home. Anyone who believes that Christ died for their sins knows they're going to heaven. You assume upon it, just like you're trusting the pews upon which you're sitting right now. You are trusting the blood of Christ to forgive you of your sins and ransom you from your sin. It's very powerful. Once you get that nailed down, you're not afraid of dying. And then you're actually ready to live. But Christian, I do not know what would have been different if these men would have prayed like they were told to. I say this because the next phrase, there was a time when something would occur. Now is the time for the Son of Man to be betrayed into the hands of sinners. And I think 2 or 3 weeks ago, we talked about that Jesus knew that the very next day was the day, Daniel says, that the Son of Man would be cut off. Daniel 7, Daniel 9. This is the very next day. I don't know what would have changed. I don't know what would have been easier for our Lord if these men would have prayed as Jesus desired them to pray. Glenn, I don't know what would have changed. But I know this. I know that the Master needed them to pray, and eventually they ran out of time. I don't know what is on your mind today. I don't know who is on your mind today. I don't know what is on your mind today. I don't know what event is on our mind today, but Brothers and sisters in Christ, we are eventually going to run out of time to pray. You think about those loved ones that you know that are not going to heaven. And if you don't know anyone that's lost, you are negligent. We think about those loved ones and we are willing to pray for them. We think about people who are sick. We think about hymns. Death is moving. Hell is raging. How can we bear to let them go? And so we pray. Verse 46 is stunning. I don't know what Jesus is dealing with here in his human spirit. Not a sinful human spirit, but a human spirit nonetheless. We have Jesus who later on says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit, right? And here he uses a different word, says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful. So we know something very simple about the anthropology of our Lord Jesus. He had a human spirit. He had a human soul. That's tough. That's deep. I'll grant you, that's deep. I don't have any idea what to make of that. But here he's struggling with friends that failed him in their prayer time. And then he says in verse 46, rise, let us be going. He is at hand that does betray me. These are the words of somebody who indeed knows that it is the doing of his Father and that the time is now right. Now think about all the ways somebody could have reacted to this. Think about all the ways Jesus could have reacted to the events of the day. Think about what he was going to endure the next day with the wrath of God. This was not some sort of quick death he was to endure. Are you with me? Jesus is looking forward to a period in his life that is not going to be pleasant. I mean, I don't know if it's dawned on you, but Jesus had never died before. God has never died before. The discomfort that would come upon him during and after the arrest, eventually Jesus, Isaiah 50 verse 7, set his face like a flint to proceed to the Father's will. But that is, as it may, we may imagine Jesus' prayer life informing him that what his scripture reading life had informed him was correct. Let me say that again. I actually worked on that sentence. Here we go. Imagine Jesus' prayer life informing him that his scripture reading life had informed him correctly about the timing of his Father. His Father had equipped him and was able to carry him through. And let me say this, carry him through death. Sometimes we want a story that doesn't end in death. What if part of his cup was the human uncertainty of what it would be like to die? I want a scripture life that informs me of a future without bearing a cross. When I open my Bible each morning in my upper room, I want to read nothing but good news. I want a Christian life free of discomfort, free of heavy heart, free of hard work. I want a Christian life that gives me flowers and spice. I want all good news. And I want the assurance that if I spend the proper time with the Father, I will go into my day light as a feather, skipping along in my day, and everything will be sweet. The grass will be greener, the sky will be bluer, the birds will be chirping, and I will be able to, with my new vision now, pick out even the veins of the leaves on every tree. But when Jesus left time with his Father, he had darkness and wrath and angry people that he loved to look forward to. It's not like he had a guarantee that they were going to receive him well and that he would be the new pastor of Jerusalem. But Jesus says eventually in verse 46, let's get up here and let's go meet the will of my Father. Totally unpleasant, completely unenjoyable. The will of the Heavenly Father found in the confused face of a betraying friend. The will of God and the Father found in the eyes of perhaps indifferent soldiers and indignant priests. They are there to conquer, and so is Jesus. They do it, verse 47, differently than he does it. While he yet spoke, here comes Judas, one of the 12. and came with him a great multitude with swords and staves, or clubs. Staves is kind of an old word for clubs. From the chief priests and the elders of the people. Matthew, why in the world are you telling us at the beginning of this verse that Judas is one of the 12? We have been reading your book for 26 chapters. We haven't forgotten, Matthew. Why are you telling us that Judas is one of the 12? It seems like Matthew is still in shock. I mean, he came with a great multitude with swords and staves. Isn't this laughable? Wasn't it the one Judas who was laying in the ship, well, really crying in the ship with a sleeping master who spoke the seas into existence and then, 4,000 years later, speaks the wind to run, speaks the violent waves of the sea to rest their heads on distant beaches like beat-down puppies with their tails between their legs? Who do you think you are, Judas? Bringing these people with their cute sticks and swords. The one who is controlling weather patterns in Matthew 8 is now going to be subdued with soldiers. How funny. Even Jesus acts like it's irrational. Look at verse 55. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against the thief with swords and clubs to take me?" What is this? What are you doing? What is Jesus getting at? Well, the end of verse 54 tells us Jesus was in effect telling them, as they heard him rebuke the sword-swinging disciple, that the only reason we're even talking is because Scripture said this would happen. Verse 54, "How shall the Scriptures be fulfilled?" he says to Peter. We find out it's Peter from John. Matthew doesn't tell us it's Peter. And that's a marvel to me, but I won't go into that. I don't know why he doesn't tell us it's Peter. Matthew was there by the time this took place. The only reason we're even talking about this is because Jesus knew his Bible and he talked to his Father. And Jesus is not taking his time to tell them. Let's take a look at it there in verse 56. All that was done that the Scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. He says it in verse 54. He says it in verse 56. But verse 53 is very telling. "Think you that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" It is as if Jesus is saying, it is my Father's will as revealed in the Scriptures, and that is why we're playing this out here. If it weren't, I would fry all of you, and you know it, and I know it, and that's why you didn't arrest me in the temple earlier this week. We could let the chief priests and elders off the hook for seeking to bind Jesus if they were nowhere around when his miracles had occurred, but they were everywhere around when his miracles occurred. We would even let them off the hook if they arrested him already, but they didn't and they couldn't. We find right away that Jesus speaks to the whole lot of them, calling them to bear witness that there are reasons why they did not do it before, and now they are only doing it under darkness because they are being allowed to do it, and even more steep and more amazing is they were prophesied to do it. And so we look in verse 48, "He that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, whoever I kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him." Hail, Master. Such a strange greeting. As a matter of fact, in some versions of the Bible, it's actually translated, "Rejoice, Master." As a matter of fact, it is used three times. That word, hail, is used three times before this passage. And every one of those times, it's translated, "Rejoice." Think about this. The wise men go out from seeing Herod, and it says that they saw the star and they rejoice. Same word here. Why is Judas coming up to Jesus and saying, "Be happy, Jesus"? Be happy. This is meant to be a cheerful, honorific greeting. And actually, in chapter 28, that's how Jesus greets the women on the way back from the empty tomb. He says, "All rejoice," or "All hail," is the King James word here. What is Judas doing? He is either the most heinous, hateful, cocky gloater of a former friend that could ever be conceived, or he was intending on this being really a happy occasion. Satan possessed, Satan obsessed, Satan impressed, whatever you wish to say about Judas. He was fooled and bewitched, that's true. But something tells me that the greeting of Judas and the response and actions of Jesus after Peter's cavalier act of defense signaled a real shock for Judas. For he says in chapter 27 and verse number 4, I have betrayed innocent blood. The last thing on Judas's mind was watching Jesus die, in my opinion. Otherwise, why is he coming up to him in the garden with deceivers? And I've already given you my theory 3 weeks in a row. If you haven't caught it by now, there's no hope. Judas, I believe, is putting Jesus in a place where he really thinks that Jesus is going to fulfill the entirety of Daniel 7 and trounce the Romans, like you heard on Sunday night. Verse 50. Jesus says, "Friend, wherefore art thou come?" And again, we have this being translated as not a question, but a statement in some of the modern translations. That is to say, do what you've come here for. But again, I've already explained why it's a question in some versions and a statement in others. But I want you to know why I believe it really is supposed to be a question. And here's why. I believe that the Lord Jesus is very clearly putting Eden up against Gethsemane. For in the Garden of Gethsemane, we have not my will but thine, but in the Garden of Eden, we have not thine will but mine. And Adam doing what he wants and putting all of humankind into sin and bringing forth thorns, where Jesus submits his will to the God of heaven as the last Adam in a garden and is nailed to a tree, doesn't eat of a tree without permission, is nailed to a tree, and instead of bringing a curse with a tree, he removes the curse with a tree. And instead of bringing thorns, he wears our thorns. I do believe that the Lord Jesus is putting the Garden of Gethsemane right next to the Garden of Eden. And what does God say to his friend Adam when he comes looking for him? Adam, where are you? And what does Jesus say to his friend who has betrayed him and is walking alone in the garden with a company of soldiers? But friend, why are you here? Jesus has a way of asking very soul-stirring, troublesome questions. I think you'll agree with me that we like the last Adam better. There's a couple more things I want to show you before we go. Verse 52 and 53. You know, verse 51, Peter hacks off someone's ear. We find out the name of the one who hacks the ear, and we find out the person who lost his ear. Both names are given to us in the Gospel of John. Verse 52, then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. And immediately you should be thinking about Haman in the book of Esther. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he will presently give him more than 12 legions of angels? Does anybody think it's marvelous? Does anyone else think it's marvelous that Jesus, after having to bend to his Father's will, feels the power to still ask? He still feels the enablement. Everyone pay attention now. He just asked his Father if it were possible to get him out of this mess. And then he expresses to Peter that he has the dunamis, the power, the strength, if he wants to. He uses three military terms in the same verse here. Do not know I could call my Father. That's one military term. I could phone headquarters and he will presently give me. That is the idea. He could presently come to me and send 12 legions of angels. Three military terms in one verse. Jesus is saying, do you not understand that I could phone headquarters and my Father would show up immediately with 12 legions of angels? Somehow, this great mystery, I don't know how to explain it to you. The pain that Jesus has felt and is feeling and will feel, pay attention now, is not at all between forsaking disciples or a deceived betrayer. It's not even between Jesus and a jealous priestly class. It's not, what's going on here is not between Jesus and an inferiority complex ridden pontiff named Pilate. It's not even between those. It's not at all, actually. This has nothing to do with any of them. This is the coordination of God satisfying his own justice. This is the provision of the Father using human instrumentality to ransom, let me say it again, to ransom those same wicked people that came to arrest him in the garden that night. Yeah, amazing. absolutely amazing. That's why I will never get tired of talking about this. More concisely, this is a conversation. All of this is a conversation between God the Father and His Son Jesus. This playing out before you in this passage is a drama between the Godhead, not Jesus and silly, fickle sons of Adam. This is a constant submission of the Son to the Father, and so it is today. As we submit to the will of our Father, however unpleasant, we may be entangled by the snares of man, but we are a part of a conversation with the Father about plans from the Father to bring glory to the Father by the Son of the Father in like manner as we have seen Him display even here in the garden. What unpleasantries are you experiencing tonight? They are not struggles with flesh and blood. They are struggles at the permission of the great God, our Father, through sometimes the agents of darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places. Now, I said a mouthful. And if you have been reading your Bible for more than a week, you had maybe an orange flag. Not a red one, orange. So, this is what we do when we hear of unpleasant days ahead for the church. When we hear of our young ladies being the subject of a bill that just passed a House subcommittee, thank God, voted down by the House, requiring them to be a part of the draft. We're tempted to fret. It took me 10 minutes to get over it the other day when I heard it. When we know of a possibility of losing our tax-exempt status, we would consider that our religious liberty will probably be sacrificed before the cries of the sexually depraved, morally decadent, and that we are to carry a cross. We look at one another and we say, after a while, arise, let us be going. Those that betray us are close at hand. When God calls us to different fields and we find ourselves quaking in our shoes, when He bids us follow Him to difficult tasks and hard burdens in vulnerable times, and we ask for relief from heavy hearts that we feel and mental dilemmas, we embolden our hearts by the Spirit of God, and we look at our hearts and we look at those with us and we say, arise, let us be going. The time of our Father's will is at hand. With our heavy hearts. Because there will come a day when the heavy hearts will be done. So when Jesus says that I could call 12 legions of angels, this is no empty words. This has the idea of Jesus calling. Let's hear. Why did He pick 12? I just keep staring at the Bible until the questions stop, and they never stop. Why 12 legions of angels? Jesus uses the number 12 before in the book of Matthew. It's when He promises the 12 disciples 12 thrones upon which they will judge the 12 tribes of Israel. You remember that? So this is a sort of rebuke to Peter and the others that Jesus is not limited to the aid of 12 silly disciples, but has the help, should He call headquarters, of angels. Not just angels. Thousands of angels. Not just thousands of angels, 12 thousands of angels. And then, lastly, verse 56, all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. And then look what Matthew writes here. It makes my heart quick. What about you? Look what he writes. Then all the disciples forsook Him and fled. I wish I knew more about Matthew. We find His conversion, I think, in chapter 9, His calling to apostleship in chapter 10. In this short chapter, three times, twice before this, Matthew courageously confesses to being complicit to cowardice. Look at verse 8. Come on, get there. Verse 8. When the disciples saw it, they had indignation. Matthew could have said it wasn't me. He didn't. The disciples saw it. Disciples got on this woman's case for pouring oil over the Lord. Do you remember this? Now look at verse 35. Peter's defending his courage. No, though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee. And look what Matthew writes. Likewise also said all the disciples. Isn't this amazing? Isn't Matthew? I can't wait to meet Matthew. Matthew, you're so honest. All the disciples forsook him and fled. What are they thinking when they're running down the dark hills of the Mount of Olives? What are they thinking? I wish I knew. Here's Matthew saying, I left the Lord too. From a strictly pragmatic side, what is it about people that tell their story of their rejection of God's will for their lives? Like Matthew. Why do those who find liberty in Christ, like you and I who have been saved, why do we find liberty to relish mentioning our old lives? It's not, as some people accuse us, of glorifying sin. It seems that the reason is pretty simple. We want people to see how deep the pit was. The sleepless nights. The questioning of whether we would wake up in hell. It's not that we want people to see how amazing our unsaved life was. It's because we want people to see how deep the Father's love for us. Our fear of the unknown, our capitulation to the fads and styles and voices of the day, just how deep the pit was. The reason we discuss how we were among those who fled, like Matthew does, is so that others will rejoice with us when they see what deliverance and cleanliness and mercy looks like in the chapters that are yet to come. Today we have a clear-cut gospel to believe. Matthew did not. It's a silly discussion here to talk about whether Matthew was saved when he ran, so we won't even have the discussion. As a matter of fact, it's a footnote in my notes. But do you think that the character of the Lord Jesus has changed? I mean, what is it, Thursday night? Friday early morning? Maybe Thursday early morning, depending on what calendar you take. We'll fight later about it, if we must. I don't want to. There's plenty of blogs on it. Do we not understand that 50, 60 hours later, Matthew is okay? Do you remember that this very same Lord whom you forsook in this chapter of your life was the one for whom you forsook all to follow in chapter 9, Matthew? Do you not remember that you would never have gone for him, forsaking all, if he had not come to you? So, Christian, when you find yourself going from forsaking all to all forsaking, remember Matthew. Do you think that you're feeling the weight of your own failures leaving your very mind as you hear this? Do you feel those fears leaving your mind as you hear this? Some of you feel like you're second-rate Christians because you've confessed and repented and gotten back on the horse 5 or 6 times. You're not second-rate, you're second chance. So let the feelings and the fears of being a failure leave you when you read Matthew from a regenerated standpoint, knowing a crucified Lord, recording here that all the disciples left him. Me too. I say unto you that the one who drank the cup for you drank even your sin of forsaking him. Will you believe that this is so? Will you return to him and find healing and forgiveness? You have not outsinned God's grace. You can do, and I can do, no worse than we've already done. We have crucified our Savior. You can do no worse than that. And so in that cup that our Lord drank for us includes the sin of forsaking. And if you believe it, then he is the Son of Man that was ransomed for your sins.
Great God, we are your people and the sheep of your pasture. Continue to lead us beside still waters and restore our souls. Mighty, gracious, powerful God. Maybe right now where you're sitting, you would like to just talk to the Lord and ask him for simple forgiveness. Hey, Awana's not out yet. Let's just be still.
I know some people have to get up. I know that. Let's just, if we can, let's just be still and let's just talk to the Lord. Silently in your heart, is there a discussion you need to have with the Lord? If you were writing Matthew, would you put "me too" in parentheses after this verse? Your risen Lord stands ready to forgive you again. He forgave you in chapter 9 when He called you from your old life, and He will forgive you again. And it may just be that in the next couple of days, you'll feel new life like Matthew did. I know your souls are breathing hard, some of you in here tonight, as you run through the hills of the Mount of Olives in your life, as you run from the soldiers, as you run from your Lord, as you run from the hard times, as you seek refuge in places that do not have any safety for you. I know your heart is heavy, but will you not just say, "God, I am one of them that has forsaken you, and I am so sorry." The very act was in the cup that our Lord drank. And I want you to know that you're hearing from a man tonight that knows what it's like to say sorry to our Heavenly Father. Lord God of heaven and earth, you've heard the prayers of your people. Dismiss us with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.